to the book of Esther, chapter 4. Esther, chapter 4. And we will read the entire chapter. We continue with our series on this precious book of the Bible, and we come to chapter 4. When Mordecai perceived all that was done, Mordecai rent his clothes and put on sackcloth with ashes and went out into the midst of the city and cried with a loud loud and a bitter cry, and came even before the king's gate, for none might enter into the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. And in every province, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, there was great mourning among the Jews, and fasting, and weeping, and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. So Esther's maids and her chamberlains came and told it her. Then was the queen exceedingly grieved, and she sent raiment to clothe Mordecai and to take away his sackcloth from him, but he received it not. Then called Esther for Hatak, one of the king's chamberlains, whom he had appointed to attend upon her, and gave him a commandment to Mordecai to know what it was and why it was. So Hatak went forth to Mordecai unto the street of the city which was before the king's gate. And Mordecai told him of all that had happened unto him, and of the sum of the money that Haman had promised to pay to the king's treasuries for the Jews to destroy them. Also he gave him the copy of the writing of the decree that was given at Shushan to destroy them, to show it unto Esther and to declare it unto her, and to charge her that she should go in unto the king to make supplication unto him and to make request before him for her people. And Hatak came and told Esther the words of Mordecai. Again Esther spake unto Hatak and gave him commandment unto Mordecai, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces do know that whosoever, whether man or woman, shall come unto the king into the inner court who is not called, there is one law of his to put him to death, except such to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter that he may live. But I have not been called to come in unto the king these 30 days. And they told to Mordecai Esther's words. Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For thou, if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? And Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer. Go, gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther had commanded him. Thus far the reading of God's word, our text for this afternoon sermon. We will consider the entire chapter, but perhaps those last words of verse 14 I can direct your attention to. This question, and who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Dear congregation of Dundas, when it comes to the doctrine of providence, the church is quite good at defining and reflecting on it. Yes, the church is quite good at defining providence when we say it with Lord's Day 10 of our Heidelberg Catechism, that providence is the everywhere present power of God whereby, as it were, by his hand he upholds and governs heaven and earth so that all things come not by chance but by his fatherly hand. providence then has to do with God upholding and governing all things so that adversity comes by His hand, prosperity too, rain and drought, health and sickness. And it is good to be able to define the doctrines taught in the Bible and to have clarity about these doctrines in the Bible. The church, I said, is quite good at defining it. I also said that the church can be quite good at reflecting on providence, especially when you look back and you see the way that the Lord has led you and you say, yes, this is the way that it had to go. Because this was the intended outcome that we couldn't see at the time in the midst of the adversity or trial or difficulty. And you see that now when you look back on that sickness or that accident or that trial. But while we may be quite good at defining providence and reflecting on providence, we may need more help to seize the opportunities of providence. That's what Esther needed help with too. And let's listen to that this afternoon. Our theme is seizing the opportunities in providence. Seizing the opportunities in providence. We'll see three things. First of all, the sorrow providence brings. Secondly, the steps providence proposes. And thirdly, the surrender to which providence calls. Seizing the opportunities in providence. We'll see, first of all, the sorrow that providence brings. The steps that providence proposes. And thirdly, the surrender to which providence calls. Esther 4 opens to a touching scene with a man in the center of the city of Shushan in sackcloth and ashes. Do you hear him, boys and girls? He's wailing bitterly. Who is he, children? And what's happened? It's Mordecai. He has learned of the plot of Haman to destroy the Jews. It's told us in chapter 3, as we looked at last week. Yes, Haman, a descendant of Agag, king of the Amalekites, that nation that dared to attack the people of Israel after they were delivered from Egypt, having crossed the Red Sea. Haman, the descendant of Amalek, has been promoted. Mordecai cannot bring himself to show honor to this enemy of Israel, and that's the reason Haman is determined to exterminate the people of Israel. And Haman seeks and receives the approval of King Ahasuerus, and the edict is written, it's sealed, and messengers are sent throughout the empire to bring this news to every town and city, this decree. And the response of the Jews is weeping and wailing. And verse 3, many put on sackcloth and ashes. And our attention is drawn to one of them. It's as if the lens zooms in on Mordecai, a man whom we meet now filled with grief, great grief. Would you not have been distressed too? I mean, we grieve when an unexpected trial comes our way. When we have to suffer pain, boys and girls, with that earache or that headache, or when difficulties come at work that we had not expected, then we feel this pain and distress too. Or when a loved one is taken away. David wept, remember, over the death of Absalom. Job wept at the loss of his 10 children. Would we not be filled with shock and sorrow, boys and girls, at hearing that all our family members will be put to death? Our cousins, our uncles and aunts, our fathers and mothers, our brothers and sisters. And if we knew that they would all be put to death in only a few months' time, That's what Mordecai is weeping about. And that's, there is reason to mourn all the atrocities that happen in our world still. The genocide of certain people groups. The persecution of Christians in North Korea. Or in Muslim-dominated countries. The brutality of ISIS. So we have reason to grieve. Also over the 300 children that are aborted every day in Canada. Almost 100,000 every year in our nation alone. Should Mordecai not weep that the children of Israel have been condemned to death, that God's ancient people, the Jews, have been sold as sheep for the slaughter? Especially because it was through the seed of Abraham, the great son of Abram would come to bring salvation. The Lord Jesus was to come through this people. And if this Jewish people would be destroyed, then the promise would not be fulfilled. And then there would be no forgiveness of sins. And there would be no acceptance with God. And then the devil would win. You see, this is not just about the people of God coming to an end, but the purpose of God coming to an end. Do you understand the burden of someone like Mordecai, who has had something of a religious awakening, I said last time. He's now taken up with the people of God and the purposes of God and the plan of God. And now this, his people set for destruction. And it's the burden of others throughout the history of the world. Of Asaph, for instance, in Psalm 77, where he's wrestling with this very question, shall I his promise faithless find? Has God forgotten to be kind? Has he in anger hopelessly removed his love and grace from me? Of course, this distress should not be a surprise to the people of God. It was promised in the very beginning after the fall into sin, Genesis 3 verse 15, but in which God pledged to bring enmity and to bring enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Or as Jesus put it in John 15, if they've persecuted me, they'll also persecute you, he says to his disciples. Or as Paul says in Acts 14, we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. Or in the words of Peter in 1 Peter 4 verse 12, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But still, opposition can be painful. Expressions of enmity against you, that hurts. We don't see how this can end well. And at such times too, the people of God can find their consciences tender and Satan assaults. And he reminds you of your sin, as Mordecai perhaps too was reminded of his sin, that all that's happened from the enmity to the edict of Haman has come because he would not bow. Was this not all his fault? If only he had bowed, then it would not have resulted in this planned genocide for him and for his people. And all this can aggravate our grief when we begin to say, it's my fault that these bad things have happened, that this trial has come our way. And we can add sorrow to sorrow, and we can be bowed down, and we can be tossed with tempests and not comforted. Do you see what it says? The beginning of chapter 4 says this, God's people are mourners in Zion. And they have constant reminders that they are in this valley of tears. Yes, God's people are mourners in Zion. Are you someone like that? Distressed by what happens around us, what happens to us, what happens through us, and what happens because of us. Yes, there is sorrow that providence brings. And you can say what that sorrow is in your life and how it has come. And we look for ways for how to deal with such providences, difficult providences. Well, that's our second point. The steps that providence proposes, the steps that providence proposes. Eventually, the sound of Mordecai's cry reached the sheltered environment of the palace. Esther has been oblivious to the edict to destroy her people. She lived, as it were, in a bubble, taken up with her world of the palace, the perfumes, the beauty treatments, the servants, the meals. She's out of touch with the world. She did not know about this decree, and no sadness was allowed in the presence of the king. That's why Mordecai could not even enter into the king's gate wearing sackcloth and ashes, for everything was about sheltering the king from pain and grief as much as possible. People like jesters, and today we would say comedians, were allowed in his presence, but not the grief and pain or any signs of it as much as possible. And that's how we can be too, that we try to feed ourselves the entertainment of this world, and we try to keep grief and sorrow and pain as far away from us as possible. We'd rather muffle the sounds of suffering in our world. We don't want to feel bad. We'd rather feel happy and healthy. And we'd rather not think about our sin and what we deserve because of our sin. And we push that away from us. But we must become acquainted with it. Just as Esther must become acquainted with the death sentence that's upon her and her people. And Esther doesn't know. And initially she just wants her cousin to stop making a scene. And she sends him these clothes from the royal robe house. But that will not comfort him. That will not help him. Is that not what we often do when we meet with people or friends in difficulties or afflictions? We can so often give superficial answers, superficial advice, superficial provisions that do not help. It's because Esther doesn't know. She's in the dark. She's ignorant. And is that not why the first step, I said we were going to talk about the steps that providence proposes. The first step is that we need to face reality. We need to face reality. I hope to give five steps. The first step is we need to face reality. Yes, ignorance is not bliss. Ignorance is not bliss when you're sick. When you're sick, you need to know what's wrong. Why is it that you have those symptoms? No, ignorance is not bliss when you're sick. And ignorance is not bliss when you're traveling to eternity. I know Satan loves to have the inhabitants of this world ignorant. As Thomas Manton, that great Puritan, said, that the two great pillars upon which the kingdom of Satan is erected and upheld are ignorance and error. Satan loves ignorance and error. You see, you do need to know the truth about your sin and about yourself and the wages of sin and the destruction that awaits us, so that we may come to seek for the way of salvation. We need to face the reality. And so it is when we find ourselves in difficult providences, we need to face the reality. We must not ignore it. We must face it when difficult trials come our way. We must ask the question, what is wrong? How bad is it? And so Esther has to hear the reality that death and destruction are determined for her and her people. And she hears also of how much money Haman has promised to fill the coffers of the king by carrying out this decree. And Mordecai sees to it that a copy of the decree is given for her to read with her own eyes. Matthew Henry puts it this way: to inquire thus after news, that we may know the better how to direct our griefs and joys, our prayers and praises, well becomes all that love Zion. If we must weep with those that weep, we must know why they weep. That, first of all, there is a reality that we must face. Secondly, there's a difficulty we must address. a difficulty we must address. Yes, Mordecai has asked Esther to intercede for her people before the king. After all, God has seen to it that a Jewess has come to the king's court and is even the king's wife. But Esther does not see it that easy. After all, according to Persian custom, visitors to the king had to be summoned by the king. No one could just appear before the king, boys and girls, unannounced. And the penalty for violating this law was death, unless the king extended his scepter in welcome. Everyone knew this. Even people, Esther says, even people in faraway provinces knew this. And if they knew it, Mordecai also knew it as a civil servant in that government. This was risky business to come before the king unannounced. There were servants of the king who were ready at the nod of the king to take someone's life who came into the presence of the king uninvited. Plus, the king had not called Esther for 30 days. The king had not called his own queen for all month. That wasn't a good sign. Did the king not love her anymore? Has the king found someone else? Has the king turned against her? She sees darkness. She sees danger. And some of us are just like Esther. We see darkness at every turn, dangers, and become anxious and afraid very easily. We tend to see obstacles and difficulties. We can be faint-hearted like Esther. That's how she is here. And maybe now Esther sees that there was so much sin in her life by what she had done. Could the Lord really use someone like her after all that she has done? Can I really receive the favor of God after all that I've done? Is there anyone here like Esther? In the dark, you don't see a way. Gloomy, faint-hearted. You don't just dare to go to the king with your life of sin and guilt, with your past and your present, with all your pride and unbelief. And maybe it has been a long time since you last felt anything of his favor. That's a difficulty to reckon with. Thirdly, there's a certainty we must remember. There's a certainty that we must remember. For while there are difficulties, we need to have a certainty to cling to and to remember. And is there such a certainty? And if there is, what is it? And that certainty is the promise of deliverance. Verse 13 and 14, look with me. In Esther chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, "Think not with thyself that thou shalt escape into the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed." You see, Mordecai is certain, absolutely certain that deliverance will come for his people. After all, it's the Lord's people and it's the Lord's cause, and he will not allow his people to perish. And if Esther will not intercede for her people, she should not think that she is safe from the death threat in Haman's decree. There is no loophole here in the threatened extermination and annihilation. Every Jew is on death row. There will be no exception. Let not the queen think that she can escape. She only needs to ask Vashti if Vashti got any special treatment when the decree was made against her. But even if Esther does not take it up for her own people, the Lord will deliver. And Mordecai is sure of it. How he will, he doesn't know. But he is sure that God will deliver. God can do that, can't he? John the Baptist would later on say it, that God can raise children of Abram from these stones. He has power. And Mordecai is sure that God's cause will not fail. And he says, verse 14, did you see those few words? Enlargement and deliverance shall arise. Enlargement and deliverance shall arise. And when we hear the word deliverance, then we know what that means. He will rescue. He will save his people. That's for sure. After all, this God is the great deliverer who rescued his people from the captivity in Egypt. He could deliver them too when they came to the Red Sea, and behind them were the Egyptians. In front of them was the sea. On the left and right were the mountains. He nonetheless could make a path, and they could escape. The Lord is the deliverer. He saves. But Mordecai also says, he enlarges. Enlargement shall also arise. Mordecai says, then he uses a word for making wide, spacious. It's the opposite of being confined and hemmed in and trapped. When the enemies come to close in on the people, the Lord will see to it somehow, some way, that relief will come and that the people of Israel will have space again to breathe and to live. But how can Mordecai be so sure? Because he knows God is king forever. Yes, and he has pledged that from the seed of Abram the promised deliverer will come, and he keeps his promise. He will not forsake the work of his own hands. He is faithful. Even when Abraham did not see a way whereby the promise would be fulfilled that they would receive a child from the Lord had promised it. He would do it. He would have to wait, but it would happen. And Mordecai is sure that he does not forsake the work of his own hands. He will do it. Yes, as he said, and shall he not do it? Numbers 23, verse 19. He will have respect unto his covenant, Psalm 74, verse 20. Friends, that's a certainty in the midst of this world in which sociologists tell us that the church is on the brink of extinction. But over all the research of the world and all the trends that may take place, the Lord will see to it that he will have his people brought in, and that there will be a multitude that no man can number. Is that not the certainty we must remember? His promises. And must we not take his precious promises to our painful providences? That if at the end of the day, even if when we have done all that we could and we must say we are unprofitable servants, yet to know his cause will triumph. He is king. And that's why Martin Luther said to Melanchthon one time, when it seemed like so much was going wrong in the days of the Reformation, and Melanchthon was greatly distressed and so anxious, Luther said to Melanchthon, stop trying to run the world. Maybe that's what some of us need to hear. Stop trying to control everything. Why not kneel before him and give it over to the Lord and plead his promises? For that is certain. That's the certainty we must remember. Yes, there is a reality that we must face. There is a difficulty we must address. There's the certainty we must remember. Fourthly, there is a responsibility we must feel. A responsibility we must feel. For even believing that God is the sovereign potentate and that he has given special promises, that does not mean that we can just shrug our shoulders and do nothing. Mordecai asks Esther to speak to the king, to intercede for her people with the king. For he says in the last words of verse 14, and who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? He is saying, Esther, it's no accident that you are here in that place. It's not random chance that you have been elevated to be the wife of this king. It's no chance that the Lord has given you the DNA and that you are marked by beauty. The king could have chosen any woman, but he chose you, not by accident. Whether it was infatuation with your beauty or whether he was pleased with your character or both, it's God who put you there. But what for? Why has all this happened to you? So that you may be in the king's palace and you may have a certain bubble around you and that you have these meals and banquets and you have all these provisions. Why is it? Is it just for your own pleasure to eat such elaborate meals? Is it just to have such riches for yourself in this life? Is it just to have some beauty treatments and so that you can have some manicures and so that you can look pretty? Is it not so that you may use your position in the service of God and for the people of God? And is this responsibility something that not that we must feel too when the Lord has brought us into a certain place in society, whether it be a high place or a low place, and at work with our co-workers and in our homes as a Christian and in our world, and people come in contact with you and you have to shake your head maybe by all that happens in this world, but who knows whether God has brought you to this place at such a time as this. Do you feel the responsibility to speak, to pray, to stand on the Lord's side, to plead with Him? But there's one more thing yet. Besides all this, there is an opportunity we must take. There's an opportunity we must take. Yes, there is a reality we must face, difficulties we must address, certainty we must remember, responsibility we must feel, but also the opportunity we must take. For an opportunity will not always be there. There was a time for Joseph when he had to face certain realities and he had to deal with certain difficulties and he had to remember these certainties and feel the responsibility, but he also had to take the opportunities presented to him to work for Potiphar, to flee sin, to interpret dreams so that he could say at the end to his brothers, God sent me here to save much people alive. Or Daniel, who took the opportunity to stand and would not eat of the king's food. And his three friends who refused to bow before the idol. Or Athanasius in the 4th century, who stood for the eternal sonship of Christ so that the church did not become all over Jehovah Witnesses. But we could believe Christ is indeed the Son of God, very God, very God. And he defended it at such a time when very few spoke up. And he was raised up for such a time as this. Or Martin Luther in the 1500s. And what about us? Will we stand up on the job site? University students, when you go back to university or college, will you stand up for the Bible? For the truth of the Bible. For the Lord Jesus Christ. Who knows whether you have come for such a time as this. Mothers, you may shake your head sometimes. Mothers, who knows whether you have come for such a time as this. Fathers, for such a time as this. You have responsibilities. You have certain gifts. You have a certain place. You have certain abilities. Do you seek to use it too in the service of the Lord? Don't just think to yourself, at least I'm safe. At least I know this. Spurgeon said this, will you argue in this selfish manner? It's not just about your own personal comforts and your personal welfare. It's about the good of others and the honor of God. Opportunities come. But the window of opportunity also needs to be seized. And opportunities close. And Esther needs to take the opportunity and put her life on the line. And that's our third point, the surrender to which providence calls. The surrender to which providence calls. What will Esther do? Would she remain living as an undercover believer in the Persian Empire, in the palace of the king? Would she try to continue to live as a member of the Jewish people incognito? Did she believe that she would be safe there? Or would she risk her life in an attempt to save her people and to come out and so come out into the open? Neither option seemed that hopeful. To appear uninvited before the king, that could mean her death. To keep secret about her people would mean her people would perish. What will she do? Verse 16 gives her answer. Go, gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish. And what's she saying? Three things. For one thing, she associates with her people. She associates with her people. Do you hear her binding herself in this verse to her people? It's like Moses, who could have kept his distance from that suffering people of Israel there in Egypt. After all, he too lived in the palace. But Hebrews 11 says he chose to suffer affliction with the people of God. Or it's like Ruth in that other Bible book named after a woman who says to Naomi when she is asked, why don't you just go back to Moab? She says, I can't, among other reasons, because thy people shall be my people. And Matthew Henry puts it this way, thy people shall be mine to associate with, to be conformable to, and to be concerned for. What would we do? Which people would we rather associate with? Young people, what about you? Who would you rather be with? The people of the Lord or the people of the world? Esther is saying here, I want to have the people of God as my people. She's saying in the words of Psalm 17, I love thy saints who fear thy name and walk as in thy sight. They are the excellent of earth. In them is my delight. She wants to belong to that people and associates with them. Secondly, she not only associates with her people, she depends on her God. She depends on her God, for she will fast. She will not eat, day or night. Just like Daniel, some years before in Daniel 10 verse 3, fasting. Why? To humble the soul. To stir up devotion to the Lord. To confess sin, to say we don't need food so much as we need God, and we begin to feel our weakness and our unworthiness, and so to feel a greater need of God. It was fasting to drive them nearer to God and away from the charms of this world that will all perish with the using. Are there not times to fast? Congregation, are there not times to fast? When Jesus speaks of fasting in Matthew chapter 6, he says, when you fast. He doesn't say if you might fast sometime in your life, but when you fast. Are there not times to fast from food and from the media and from technology and in order to humble ourselves before God and seek Him? Because we need help. We need direction from God. Don't you ever need that? She depends upon her God. Thirdly, she resolves to do her duty. She resolves to do her duty. And so she says, will I go in unto the king? And if I perish, I perish. She'll put aside her own interests, her own concerns, and she is made willing by the Spirit to go in and put her life on the line and plead on behalf of her people. She will do it. She will become the intercessor in the king's court for her people. And if I perish, I perish. And when she says that, she doesn't mean, well, I suppose that it is a possibility that if I perish, it's not that likely, but oh, if it happens. No, it's almost inevitable, she's saying. It's almost 90% this reality that I will perish. As Matthew Henry puts it, but she cannot lose her life in a better cause. It's better to do her duty and die for her people than to shrink from her duty and die with them. Nothing ventured, he says, nothing won. Do you hear her submission? Even while she despairs of her life, if I perish, I perish. And she may say, and that's what I deserve too. For all those years I've kept my mouth closed. I've not spoken of him. I've hidden what must be out in the open. If I perish, God will do no injustice. And that's how she's prepared to plead for her people and lay down her life for her people. And you know, as we hear this, you know we cannot stay with the throne of Ahasuerus. There's a higher throne. There's a greater king. And it's true, kings are not that approachable. I mean, you cannot just stroll young people into the Oval Office of the presidency. Or you cannot just go into what Buckingham Palace and arrive unannounced. Besides invited guests, those places are inaccessible for you and me. They're unapproachable for you and me. And we sometimes may think that the great King of heaven and earth is too. Especially when you see who you are and what you've done. Ah, but through the Lord Jesus you may come to the throne of the Father. Yes, he was sent of his Father. He came to this world of misery and sorrow, and he was approachable by the publicans and sinners. He would then drew unto him many publicans and sinners for to hear him, and he's the one who let them come, and he stretched out his arms even and said, not stay away, but come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And he says, let us come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Yes, you may come, sinner. And while Mordecai was not welcome with all his grief and all his sorrow into the palace, you are welcome by this king. And he is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. And he is the man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. And you may come. You may feel yourself unfit to come. You may despair, but you may come saying, if I perish, I perish. But at his feet, the sinner cannot perish. He that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. For you see, he came to give his life for his people. He came to suffer and die, and it was not an if I perish, but I must perish. I must be lifted up on the cross. And so he went, as Peter says, who bore my sins in his body on the tree. He has given himself a sacrifice for the sins of his people. And we do deserve to perish, and that cannot be averted unless the mediator come. And he comes. And he suffers, and he dies, and he pleads for a sinner like you and me, and in Jesus, you know what, congregation, the royal scepter is stretched out to a sinner like you and me. and you may come, and you may be accepted of Him, and you may have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He is right now in the presence of His Father, pleading for sinners. And Mordecai, he entrusted the safety of his people to an advocate in the court of Ahasuerus. And we may have it in the King of Heaven, a better mediator. The weak and needy soul may come and say, I have a sure and certain plea. Jesus has died for me. And while providence may be hard, the Savior is interceding. Your situation may be difficult, but He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And my unconverted friend, you're still a stranger to this King, aren't you? And to His grace. Who knows whether you have come to church for such a time as this, to hear this gospel, to hear of this Savior who welcomes and receives sinners and eateth with them, with this overture that says, come now and let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. This is the day of salvation. Here is your opportunity. You may not get another opportunity. And while everything is lost from your side, with this King there is hope and mercy. With Him there is life and a future. You need not perish at His feet. Oh, why not say it then? Oh, Lord, my Savior, now to Thee, without a hope besides, I flee. To Thee the shelter from the strife, my portion in the land of life. Amen. Let us give thanks and pray. O most good-doing and gracious Lord, what a privilege is afforded to sing such a song. And we pray Thee that our hearts with faith may have prayed it very, this very song, to find refuge in Thee, to flee as needy souls, maybe despairing of ourselves, but we need not despair of Thee who has come in Thy great humiliation in Thy Son, to show Thyself approachable, that the shepherds could come to the manger, sinners and publicans too, and he that comes need not perish, but find mercy. For that scepter is stretched out still, sprinkled with blood. Thou teach us, Lord, in the midst of the providences to seize such gospel opportunities. And help us also in other aspects of our lives. Remember us further this afternoon. Thou be with the entire congregation. Thou keep us in our going and coming. Take none out of this life unprepared. And especially grant eyes that look unto the Lord Jesus to see the One who gave His life a ransom for many, and who is as the best advocate in the presence of His Father pleading for His oft-failing people. Bring us safely where we are expected. And bless Thy word, help us to speak well of Thee yet afterwards. And grant us also times in our closets to approach unto Thee and to find His arms are open still. We ask this in the pardon of our sins, in preaching and in listening, for Christ's sake. Amen.